My name is Hans Baltholz, and this is the second of two back-to-back presentations and discussions on the topic organizations and profits, or prophets, not in the sense of money earned, but in the sense of the Old Testament prophet. Dave Bella did the first page and gave us some very interesting insight how an organization can, even with the highest ethical standards at various levels, lower level, middle level, top level, can end up being caught in a system that we would consider ultimately immoral, and caught in a way that we all felt a predicament. What are we going to do about this? So in order to take a look at this, our goal is this afternoon to take a look at some of the prophets in the Old Testament. But I'd like to step back a little bit to say one or two things. One reason why we got into this interesting back-to-back discussion is that Dave, in some of his listening to us do Bible study work or theological work, says, I wish you would give me a language to get back to my world, because it's very nice to do biblical study or even serious theological study that doesn't fall into the traps of Bible study the way John Schramm described it the other day, as being primarily trying to patch up the balloon so that there are no holes in it, in other words, no mistakes, or to do biblical study to get more and more information and to dig back into the text and really to understand it, rather than to have a living word encounter. Now, even if we do this kind of Bible study, the people who are the technologists and who are in corporations and in life where it is, where all the problems are, say, often, what you're doing in theological study doesn't build language to our worlds. So we said, well, let's have somebody say something about a problem that he experiences or she experiences in his or her world. And let's keep the theologian silent for a whole 50 minutes if we can, just to listen and respond then. How do you respond to a situation like that? And I think that might give us an interesting model for us as church people, to bring in the people who are in a given area and to lay out the problems as they honestly see them, and let the churchmen sit back and really listen to it and get the full impact of the dilemma, of the paradox, of the difficulty. And I'm not going to come up with an answer to the problem. I'm really not. But I do want us to look at the prophets, because I think we'll see some interesting things in the prophets, and in a number of ways, which I'll get to in a moment. One other little preliminary thing I'd like to say is, I think since we are New Testament persons for the most part, though we do have some Jewish people in our community here, and it's very interesting and important for us to be aware of our whole Hebrew scripture tradition, we still want to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean for a New Testament community? And is there something deficient in the New Testament community that we don't come up with prophets? Or are we deficient in that we don't recognize the prophets when we see them? For instance, were the hippie generation a prophetic generation, and did we miss it? And in 200 years, are people going to write up some of the hippie sayings and say that was the true word of God to the 20th century and we missed it? Or is it Dan Berrigan, to take a more likely candidate, or Phil? I don't know the answer to this question, because they didn't write down the prophets at the time when they spoke were persona non grata. It was only 100 years, 200, or worse, sure, they hung them up, they strung them up. 200, 300 years later that some people said, you know, way back then, maybe what so-and-so said was pretty good. And then only subsequent to that, if you think of the process of canonization, did those writings actually achieve status comparable to the first five books of the Old Testament, which had a very different kind of status. This is reflected in Jewish liturgy today, so that the Jewish people in their liturgy read cyclically every year the whole first five books of the Old Testament. They don't do much with the prophets. We know them as a rule a lot better if we know our Old Testament than Jewish people, and they'll be ready to tell us that right away. You see, what I'm saying is that even then the prophets, even today the prophets have a kind of a secondary status. Sure, they're canonical, but they don't have that same status like the Pentateuch.
Okay, now, the question then is for us, you know, what about the church today and prophets? My thesis, one of my little theses that sort of has developed in the course of this discussion, I want to say it right now, in case we never get there, is I think that the Christian community may be one of the most strong prophetic entities in the world today. That's kind of my thesis. And now this is really going to be heretical. All you Missouri Synod Lutherans who know my name, don't pass this on to the higher power than me. This is for the tape. You know, maybe we Lutherans have to think most seriously about the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue and consider the advisability of having one spokesman for all of Christendom. Who's going to say what the community needs to be said. Or, in any given community, somebody's got to have the courage to speak for that community. And the community, in turn, has to speak for it. Imagine what a voice there is. But that means a lot of other things once we start seeing now how the prophets, you know, who they are and what they did. Okay? So let's say it is the community. Woo! What are going to be the characteristics and requirements of the prophets? So we've got at it from several ways, right? From your model, from our situation in the world today, from the fact that we're New Testament Christians, and so on. Now, I'll try to keep this pretty brief, but I confess it isn't going to be so easy to do that. I will try to hit some main points, and what I'd like you to be thinking about all along is, does what is being said apply to the model in any way? Does it apply to our world situation in any way? Because the direct transfer is not going to be there. But maybe some general model, some general structure of prophetic activity will come across. I'm going to start out by a little caricature of the prophets, and that'll help us to build a definition of a prophet. The first thing I'm going to think about is the angry young man. If I had time, I would do a little tirade of this. I'd get up on a chair and I would shout against all the evil in our society, and I would shout against all of the evil in corporations, and I would say, you probably didn't even draw that diagram fairly, because I bet there was somebody who was looking out for his own self-interest and knew better, and you yourself are withholding information from us. And I would really let you have it, and you'd feel it in my tone of voice. Maybe you've heard some of the angry young men about in our country, or at least a decade ago, and you have felt some of their vim and some of their fire. Now, this is a caricature of a prophet in a couple of ways. If we had time, we'd do it by what do you think is true about it, what do you think is wrong about it, but let me schematize it for you. I think what's true about this is there is an element of righteous anger, but the anger, the righteous anger, the wrath, is not the person's own, but it's God's. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that when the prophet is speaking, he's not just venting his own personal agenda. To put it now very simply, a prophet is never self-appointed. He goes to his job dragging his feet all the way, kicking. Jeremiah is a classic example. God picks him when he's already in his mother's womb, and then he talks to him as a youth. And Jeremiah says, "Oh, but I'm too young," right? And God's Moses is another example. Okay, so the first definition then of a prophet is going to be that he is a person who's called. Right, called to his task. So I deliberately say person because there are some interesting women who are Old Testament prophetesses. So a person called. Okay, now let's go on to our second caricature. Oh yes, all right, now I am the true mystic, and you must picture me with a long white beard, and I'm in a little room, and I love my little room, because on all walls there are these marvelous scrolls of the ancient writings, and I have a big stack of candles because I study deep into the night, and I just ponder over all of those scrolls, and I meditate an awful lot of time. I don't want to be bothered by anybody, and once in a while, bzzzt, I'm getting this message from God. Okay? Now that's my answer to the angry young man, because I'm really getting these messages from God, and I'm getting the truth. Okay, what's true and what is false about that caricature? The thing that bothers me about the caricature, first of all, is that he is escaping, in a sense. He is cutting himself off from the real world, and he is a study person. The prophets knew their current events. They knew their geography. They knew what was going on. And it's amazing with what clarity and judgment they assessed everything. Mind you, they didn't have Time Magazine, Newsweek, the New York Times, television, nothing. But how did they know all that? I mean, they weren't just, you know, off the road. They were people with knowledge. And yet, Amos, they were many different kinds. Some were learned, some were not learned. Amos was simply a farmer. Okay, so that's one thing that's interesting about them. And the other thing is, and it's closely related, is that the prophet is not getting timeless truth from God. But he's going to be addressing a concrete situation. To be sure, the good thing about this, he is in closest communion with God. I think that's really important. So, now we might put down the next part of the prophet definition here, is that he has a message he's going to be communicating. A message from God. Okay, now we're going to go on to a third caricature. And that, in a sense, already picks up the idea of that he's going to be communicating a message from God. Namely, the prophet is a person who is in... Oh, I want the caricature first. The prophet is a... caricature now is a man who's in a frenzy, in ecstasy, when he gets his messages from God. There were some ancient models for this, like the oracles in Greece, the Oracle of Delphi, and several other oracles. We don't even know who the persons were. It was some nameless figure, and the oracle was defined in terms of the location, Delphi, etc., the Greek islands. Now, two things here. Our prophets are not in a frenzy. They are not ecstatic when they're getting these messages. If that were the case, a third person would have to be there to sort of interpret the message. The other thing that's interesting is that our prophets are named. It's tremendously important that they have a name, that they are an individual. That's very different from most of the other Old Testament books. Most of the other Old Testament books, we don't know who the authors were. I mean, we say this is attributed to Moses, but what about Joshua? Did Joshua write Joshua? Did Ruth write Ruth? See, we begin to say, no, wait a minute, the name of that book has something to do with something else other than the author usually. What about 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, etc., etc., etc.? Now suddenly, the prophet's name is super important. And the simplest way to say that is the prophet is called by name. So the individual becomes important. And he himself is responsible, you might say, for being a receiver. He has to listen to the message. He has to formulate it finally. And he is accountable for what he does with this thing. Okay, a third. No, that was a third. How about the fourth one? The prophet as a crystal ball gazer. Okay, now the prophet is looking into this crystal ball. And aha, he sees the things coming in the future. And he gives us this information. Now this comes pretty close too, because the truth element is the prophets are concerned in a unique way about the future, how the future is breaking in. But the difficulty with that is now the caricature is that the prophet is there giving us specialized information, which an individual is seeking for this or that or the other thing. In the Old Testament, that kind of thing is called soothsaying, and it was guilty, people who were guilty of soothsaying were guilty of death. So a prophet is something different than just a soothsayer or a predictor or fortune teller. One last thing, and now I should put on my clerical collar and say that I'm a card-carrying member of this and this synod, and saying that the prophet then is somehow a part of God's appointed, and in the Old Testament, therefore, part of the church's official ministry. Now, indeed, he is appointed by God, but there is no such thing as official institutional security in the prophet's job. In fact, it was one of the most insecure things one could possibly imagine. Not just that they sometimes lost their life, but that the prophet didn't have anything to say until the Lord said to him, "Thus says the Lord." There's an example, for example, where Jeremiah was really put down by another prophet. The prophet took Jeremiah's symbolic action, wooden yoke bars off his shoulder, and smashed them. Jeremiah had been saying, "You're going to be in captivity for 70 years, so settle down, take it easy, relax, have children, have families," in a letter to the children of Israel who were in Babylon. And another fellow by the name of Hananiah comes in, and he was a prophet, and he took very dramatically those yoke bars and smashed them. What would you have done if you would have been Jeremiah? If I would have been Jeremiah, I would have done what Jeremiah did. But if I would have been Jeremiah, I would have said, "Oh, wait a minute, God told me, and I'm in communion with God, and you're wrong. You're a false prophet." You know what Jeremiah did? Anybody? He walked away. And sometime later, the text tells us, Jeremiah received a word from the Lord. But do you see what I mean? What insecurity? What insecurity? You got to wait until God sends that message to you, you might say, and now it's time to speak. So this business of waiting on him. All right. So it is indeed not a very secure profession. The prophet is a man under attack. He's under attack by the people round about him. He's under attack, in a sense, in the deepest way, probably, by God himself. And we don't have time to look into that, but there's some astonishing passages where the prophets say, as it were, "God, lay your hand off me. I can't take it anymore." And Jeremiah is an example of that. Okay, now what I'd like to go on is to add one other feature to our definition, and that is that the prophet, because we've implied it, and we'll just put it down, is a person who is called to communicate the message from God to the people. Important concept, which Dave has set us up toward, the people of, let's say, Israel or Judah. Of his time. Okay, there's our definition. That's what basically we're going to be functioning with now. Which means that the prophet, though he may have something to say to us, was principally interested in addressing the people of his time. Okay, now we're going to look at one other little feature, and then we'll look at some examples. The prophet's mode of communication is so important because they were to be effective communicators. Right? They're to communicate the message of God, not just to study it, or to write it down, but to communicate it. And what's interesting about the prophets is they are speaking prophets, especially the ones we're going to be looking at, as opposed to they're speaking prophets whose oracles, which is a unit of prophetic speech, are now written down by someone later on, but they themselves were speaking them to a situation. And that's what's unique about the so-called classical prophets like Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, and so on. Earlier prophets, like the one that Dave mentioned, Nathan was like an advisor to the king, and Elijah and Elisha were their stories are told in the course of the history books. And so what's so unique about the prophets, which we're looking at, is they came up in a certain time in the history of Israel when Israel was beginning to go downhill. And they worked for about 300 years, say roughly from the year 760 to 460 BC. Most people who talk about this say that the prophets are the most remarkable, unexpected phenomenon in the history of Israel. It's like an artesian well in a desert that you never expected to be there. Okay, so I want to just say that by suggesting how striking and how unusual they are. For us, they're just in the book, and we think of them as, well, they're there like everything else is there. No, there's nothing quite like it in the whole history of religions in the world, in other world religions. So it's an amazing thing how they appear, particularly though they have some forebears like Isaiah, like Elijah, and Elisha, and so on. Now, just a little bit about how they get their message across. Namely, they themselves are, first of all, the message. Sometimes a person like Hosea must marry a harlot, and he must name his children. So he himself becomes the message. People say, my goodness, this man of God is marrying a harlot. Now, this is... Or another example is given us in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, the Lord has made me and my children portents and signs for Israel. The prophet himself, in his very person, is a sign and an offense. Okay, what else about the prophet? His behavior. Can you imagine me taking my clothes off and walking stark naked across the room here and into the dining hall and say, I have a message from God for you? That's right. That's what Isaiah did. And you can believe the whole nation talked about that one. Okay? We've got to communicate to whom? Just an individual here or there? To the whole nation. How do you communicate to the whole nation? How do you get their attention? Ugh. Lord, you've got to be kidding. Did I hear you right? Stark naked? Okay, that's just one example. Jeremiah, the Lord tells him, don't get married. But Lord, all of Israel has a whole tradition that we should get married, and it's a shame, and so on. Do you see what I'm saying about the prophet himself as a message and his behavior? Then in addition to that, the prophets sometimes do some very interesting things which I call sign actions. Like we heard in our devotion this morning, Jeremiah was told to go to the Euphrates River. Can you imagine? Now think about it a minute. He lives in where? Israel. He's told to go, yeah, he lives in Judah, but I mean in Palestine. But he's told to go to the Euphrates River. Euphrates River! He's got to go many miles. These prophets were in very good shape. They were joggers. They could run. That's the truth. Yeah. Elijah ran ahead of the chariot for 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel to announce the great victory of Yahweh over the prophets of Baal. And King Ahab was following behind him. His prophet had done it. And then he came to Jezreel and he announced the good news that we have defeated the prophets of Baal. And guess what happened? It's just a little incidental story. But he was a jogger because he could do it. He wrapped up his loins and he ran ahead of the chariots. 20 miles. I figured it out on a map. I said, boy, this fellow must have been something. 20 miles ahead of the chariots. And the chariots weren't going to wait for nothing. They wanted to get home and say the good news. Jezebel was there. And she said, so be it unto you as to those prophets if you don't get out of town before nightfall. And Elijah beat it, pulled his tail between his legs, and ran for the hills. And that's where he resigned from his ministry. That's right. He said, God, I'm done. I'm quitting. Okay. Now, I tell that to give you again a feel of the agony of the prophetic task and what it is to confront Okay, and how the prophet himself, okay, so getting back to Jeremiah, he goes up and he buries his underwear in a little place by the river. And then sometime later, after the water has gone up and come back down again, he goes and pulls the underwear out and he brings it back to Israel and sort of like this across the marketplace and says, look at this, folks, what is it? Everybody says, well, that's good for nothing. And he says, that's right. Israel was meant to be like a loincloth. What does a loincloth do to the loins? It clings tightly to God to show off God, to be a praise for God. That's what a people should be. But you have become good for nothing. That's a sign action. Okay, we're talking about communication. Then, in addition, the prophets communicate with all sorts of speech techniques, and we're going to see some examples of it. They're sarcastic. They use very vivid images. They use metaphors, and so on. And finally, and now we're getting to the content of the message, basically, the prophets, and now this is what's surprising, don't start out, I don't believe, by looking at the problem. But you know what they see? And they don't even look at the whole nation. But they see, through God's guidance and inspiration, the future. And a future that's breaking into the present. That's what's so unique about the prophets. And they see what's coming. What is coming? Doom is coming. Destruction is coming. They see that this little looping system, together with all the other looping systems that we're in, is headed for self-destruct. Okay? But they're not just materialist, pragmatic Americans who say our technology is like the sorcerer's apprentice, out of control, we're going to self-destruct. But they say, and this is what's really terrifying, the God who created you, who redeemed you, who made you a people, who gave you a city, Jerusalem, which he said he would never destroy and would sustain forever, that God is the God who's coming. He's coming. He's bringing the destruction. Now, that's what the prophets are saying. And then they sort of scamper around for evidence. Do they have trouble finding it? No. It's everywhere. The moment they see that that's what's coming, then they see it everywhere. And I can say it very simply. They see two things. They see unrighteousness, to use a massive word, at this level, at the level of society. Okay? And at the same time, they see unrighteousness at a vertical level in relation to God. In other words, all relationships are not right. Whether it's people, what they do with their economic things. They have ivory tables, but the poor are hungry. Or they build summer houses and winter houses, and the poor are hungry. Or they cheat in the courtrooms, or they have bad balances, or the king is not responsible, or whatever. So at all levels, and on the other hand, they're saying the relation to God isn't the right, and the place where they really pick that up is in the area of worship. Namely, you go through all these routines, but all it is noise to God. Okay, now basically that's primarily what I wanted to say, and if we have time, we might look at some vivid examples in Amos so that you see how that works. Would you like to do that a little bit?
They okay. Also have a very positive message that they give.
Well, don't get ahead.
Yeah, okay. I was wondering if I was.
Yes. No, they do. And maybe I better say that for the sake of our tape. The prophets, interestingly enough, always have a message of doom. That's sort of their fundamental message. Why is it? To make people feel bad? To turn around. They love to say the word turn again and again and again. Now, sometimes they can't turn anymore. Like once, Nebuchadnezzar had descended on Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had a very interesting message. Before, the choice was repent or don't repent. Once Nebuchadnezzar had been there, and they're on what I call the 11-year interim period before Jerusalem is destroyed, do you know what? Can you imagine what Jeremiah says?
Surrender.
Surrender. And they accuse him of treason and would like to kill him, right? And when I saw the movie Masada, I thought, is it Masada?
Yeah.
Did you think about Jeremiah when you saw Masada? Remember the Essenes didn't say a word, and the Jewish zealots who were up there holding the fort were doing their thing, and the Essenes didn't go along with it. Until finally there was a sign, the tower was burning, and the wind blew the other way, and the Essenes, a sign from God, now we will fight with you because it's the last battle. Okay, but they were wrong, of course. And the Romans finally took Masada. The point that I'm bringing in is that no one dared to say, surrender to the Romans. That's what I think Jeremiah would have said if he would have been at Masada. What would they have done to Jeremiah? They would have thrown him right over the battlements to the Romans.
Brings in a problem of predestination. What's the purpose of the prophecy? Is it to save the members of your organization, even though the prophecy says that the organization itself is going to be?
The gentleman who's just leaving said there's another... go ahead, go in peace. You have to...
Guilt trip.
No.
Come back in peace.
Yes. The prophet, see, his point was, isn't there also good news? After the doom, whatever all we're going to say about that, the interesting thing is the classical prophets always have a word of salvation, a word of hope. And that word of hope is discontinuous to the word of judgment. The word of judgment is, these actions have led to these consequences. The word of hope is not, aha, some of you have repented, therefore there's going to be a turnaround. No, the hope is based on what? God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, in spite of their disobedience. Now, there's going to be a lot of destruction, but God is going to spare a remnant, and life is going to continue.
It's more for their understanding of the continuum than to avoid the justice that's coming.
Well, it's very interesting. I battle with that again and again when I read Jeremiah especially. And I'm convinced that Jeremiah was dead serious when he said, if you repent, God will spare this city. Because he says it again and again. If we had time, I'd look at it. It's about chapter 38. There's a very interesting passage, which is just the chapter before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in 39. 38, he says, there's a fantastically important sentence. It says something to the effect that, even now, if you repent, God will avert the doom. So I think they don't want to just say, like my students, when we talk about this, they say, well, if God said it's coming, then it's just coming. But God also says he'll change his mind.
Didn't that happen with Noah and Nineveh?
Noah, Nineveh, especially Nineveh,
yeah.
But in Jeremiah he even says, you know, God will change his mind. So, but the long range hope, there's always a long range word of hope. Okay, any other comments at this point? Because you know what we've got to do, we've got to get through this material and then get back to our contemporary situation, because how we apply this, that isn't at all that clear to me. And then if we translate it into the Christian community, it's even more difficult, because then it's finally us, we as Christian people. Okay, we're looking at Amos. Amos is the first of the writing prophets, I believe, even though he's not put in that order. And we're going to just look at some examples now of how the prophet works. He is very much like the looping that Dave talked about. You can turn his page just at random, anywhere, and put your finger down and find something. Okay? So let's try it. Now I'm going to go at random to chapter 4, verse 1.
just so much.
Well, honestly, I just flipped my page and I happened to see it, and I love that one.
Yeah.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now that should wake up you girls. Who are in the mountain of Samaria. That is to say, who live in Washington, D.C. Okay, you fat cats, who oppress the needy, who crush the poor, who say to their husbands, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Okay. Now that is an example of prophetic speech. See how incredibly aggressive the words are. Cows of Bashan. By the way, it's not an insult to the women because they're fat. That's how we take it. Mother knows about Bashan. Isn't that a very rich, farming country, one of the most rich farming country. In other words, it's a compliment, right? These are well-fed cows. These are our best dairy and meat cattle, the cows of Bashan. You see, it's not an insult. It's a compliment in a way. But it is an insult because at whose expense have they, at whose expense are they so healthy and good-looking? The poor, the needy. Okay? All right, let's take a look at another example. One of the other, we're right in chapter 4, a sample, example of sarcasm. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. What on earth is the prophet saying?
Come to church.
Yeah. Does he mean it? Come to church and transgress? No, he's being super sarcastic. He means the very opposite. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Is he really telling them to do that? Quite the opposite. He says, you do that, and you think that that's going to help things out, that that's all you need to do. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. Okay, we want to pause here a minute. Just keep your finger there. If you have time, I mean, if you are quick at paging, find Jeremiah about 6, chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5. Now, Jeremiah knows Amos, although he never quotes him directly, and he knows Hosea, and he never quotes him directly, but you can hear the echo. Okay. Jeremiah is saying similar things sometime later, 27. Look at the vivid imagery, like a basket full of birds, their house are full of treachery. Have you ever seen a basket full of birds? What a noise, what a racket. Okay, the treachery is heard everywhere. And they know no bounds of wickedness. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Now, this next sentence is really a zinger. An appalling, horrible thing has happened to the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their discretion. And my people love to have it so. You see, even stronger than Amos. And he picks up the very same word of Amos, remember? Chapter 4, verse 5 at the end. For so you love to do, O people. It's really devastating. Okay, now... another technique that Amos likes to use is what I call the firecracker technique. Namely, he builds up a sequence of statements that ends up with an explosion. Now, Dave taught us, in a sense, the grammar of this, because a very important grammatical term for the prophets is because or therefore. Okay, now watch. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does that mean, cleanness of teeth? Does that mean that they sold them all Crest? Why are their teeth clean?
Eating hard food.
No.
Haven't had anything to eat?
Nothing to eat. Get it? I gave you cleanness of teeth. How do I know that, you may say? Hans, how do you know that? How do I know that? Well, parallel structure. The second line tells you what he's talking about. And lack of bread in all your places. That's not a different thing. That's just saying the same thing in another way. And now notice how it goes on. Yet you did not what? Return. What does God want? Return. How was he talking to them? Through famine. Did they hear it? No. Is there famine in our world today? Are we hearing the message? Do you see what I'm saying? How the church might be prophetic today, interpreting the famine to say, God is saying something to us. Okay, well, he's just getting going. I also withheld the rain from you, etc. Okay, you can skim because it's a long thing on the rain, all right? And the last line is what? Yet you did not? All right, do you see how he's developing his fuse? It's getting going, and you just see that old sparkle. I smote you with blight and mildew, okay? Crop failure. Last line, yet you did not return. You see the rhythm building up? I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword, okay? Sickness and war, yet you did not return. 11, Now he's really getting strong language. I overthrew through some of you as when God overthrew who? Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were symbols of the two absolutely most wicked cities in the whole ancient world. It would be like a prophet saying today, what is going to, remember what I did, maybe if you were talking to the Japanese, I'm not sure. Remember what I did at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Okay, that was in Japan. Yet you did not return to me. Now, Dave, verse 12.
Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel.
See that your therefore word there? Therefore. Okay. And what is coming? Who's coming? God is coming. Do you see what when I said it isn't just that destruction is coming, to be sure, but it's God himself is coming. Prepare to meet your God. Is that a nice, cozy encounter? All right. Well, okay, and you can page around almost anywhere in Amos and you're going to get the same message. For example, chapter 6, verse 1. Prophets like to use the word woe. Woe to who? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure. Top of the next line. Going down a little bit. Oh, verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couch and eat lamb from the flock. Calves who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David. Ooh, they even bring David, you know, the most beloved David into the conversation, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, notice, there it is again, that firecracker word. They shall now go, be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. Okay. Well, you get a flavor of Amos, and I think perhaps now since we're focusing on the theme of the Lord's song, let's look at chapter 8. Behold a basket of summer fruit, and he said, oh, a little interruption here, there's a series of five climactic visions, marvelous visions. We should look at them a moment too, and we'll work up to chapter 8. Chapter 7, first there is a vision of the locusts eating up the early growth and the latter growth of the king's harvest, the grass. And now what is the prophet's response to the Lord? O Lord, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. What happens when the prophet intercedes for Israel? Verse 3. The Lord repented. Isn't that marvelous? That's another thing the prophet does. He's terrified. He doesn't say, great, I'm glad it's coming. He says, oh, Lord, you're not going to do that. He's an intercessor. Okay, the same thing happens in verse 4 and following. Now look at 7. He sees a plumb line. You all know what that is? Carpenters and masons work with a plumb line to make sure that when they're building a set of bricks on each other, that is absolutely straight. Okay? The Lord says, what do you see? A plumb line. The Lord says, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of Israel. I will never pass again by them. The high places will be made desolate, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Period. What's so terrifying about that little drama? No more intercession. Why does it happen? Maybe we're told in verse 10 and following. Because here, the priest at Bethel, which is the sanctuary, a forbidden sanctuary, that's where they build a golden calf in the northern kingdom, says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land can't stand his words. In other words, Amos is accused not of false prophecy, right, or of preaching bad sermons, but treason. You see, it's against the whole system.
So the point is, everything is coming under indictment. And then, in this kind of humor, I think, in that he's thrown out of the land. And then in verse 13, he says, never again prophesy Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. But that's part of the joke. It is the king's sanctuary. And it should be the Lord's sanctuary. Okay.
Now, chapter 8, getting down to that last verse, he sees a basket of summer fruit. Now, he doesn't even have to explain that, because all of you know that if we have a basket of peaches and a banana on the table, what's going to happen? They're going to spoil. Just a period of time, and they're going to be gone. Right? Verse, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. The dead bodies will be many, and in every place they shall be cast out in silence. Way at the end of the book, there is a word of hope. In chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. Whom is that word of hope for, though? Not Israel, the northern kingdom, they're doomed, but for Judah. Okay, I want to stop there. We have about 10 minutes of discussion time now, where I'd like to throw this around for a free floating discussion. Do you see, and I try to do this pretty straight, sort of as I might do a Bible class without thinking too much of integration, do you see how, unless we had the kind of discussion that Dave gave us, we could all affirm this and say, oh, isn't this nice? Yes, and I understand that now. Okay? But having had that discussion, this kind of language really makes me nervous. Uneasy.
Say that, you know, the prophets are condemning the whole system, and they're saying, look, if this system, if it keeps going like this, it's going to destruct. We would say self-destruct, but they would say God is going to destruct. Okay, they see the destruction, and then they see the system. I think they point that out, which is different than the way we see it. But we would probably say, well, we see the system, it looks like it's going to self-destruct. But the prophets would see the end and the injustices and say, well, God is going to destroy. It is scary.
It is scary.
The whole people, it's not, you know, the morality is not directed at, well, you didn't do this right, and you over there didn't do that right, and you up there didn't do that right. It's the system of all the people, the nation.
The prophets do pinpoint specific responsibility in areas, and that's where it's a little different from Dave's model, because we try to make the model as good as possible. But the point, I think, for the prophets is that even if this or that person got his act together, the whole nation is in trouble. Now, my question is, how do we, I want to invite your participation. How do you find this addressing us?
This process that we've been looking at only bring the criticism to religious people, to that particular group, you know, who God could hold responsible?
Yeah, there are a number of things that I didn't say, and I let me say briefly here. The prophets are primarily addressing Israel. But one of the things that Amos does in the beginning is he has oracles for a number of other foreign nations. The point of that is to say God is the Lord of all of history. Mm-hmm. And so look what's happening to Moab, and look what's happening to Tyre, and look what's happening to Sidon. Don't think you're a bit better than they are just because you're God's chosen people. And in fact, you ought to know better, he says. Why? You alone I have chosen of all the people. That's how chapter 2 begins.
I hear a call.
Okay, number one, they certainly arise and demand, help us, they're tools for us to address all of the situations for awareness. Now, Dave, I'd love to know, you know, what prompted you to become more and more aware of the ethical dimensions of the corporate structure? You know, what was it?
Frustration, I guess frustration was the thing, and for myself, I was doing environmental research, and I ran into this institutional framework, and I said, well, why am I doing this stuff? This research isn't going anywhere. It's the organization. Why don't I study the organization? You know, rather than safety information, rather than just providing them stuff to loop on down if I'm in trouble, I don't know.
at least one could think in terms of revolutionaries of today, their hope is not in the turning around of the people or the system, but they either participate or celebrate every sign of the system being flawed. And they would generally not, many times would not understand perhaps that exact word. Oh, there are revolutionaries who I think do think in terms and speak in terms of that they participate in the demise of the system as an activity of death. That's very sensitive stuff. I think I've seen that.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that just a little too bit. Is the system totally bad? No. And at least in this case. Now, the Holocaust, you had another problem. There the system was, we would say, I think, demonic. But in any case, well, it may be relative, though. I mean, Israel has become the Egypt they fled. Okay. I mean, when Egypt had before oppressed who were Jews, and now the Jewish nation is oppressing their own, and so I could probably entertain your saying, is the system really so bad? But I think it is a fixed intellectual, for in the truth, it is bad. Mm-hmm. I guess the thing, what makes me really uneasy is that someone is makes himself a self-appointed spirit of God. Because
the revolutionary,
yes, Isaiah says, says to Israel, Assyria is like the axe in God's hand that is going to cut Israel down. But then he says, woe to you, Assyria, you don't know what you're doing. Meaning that great sentence, doth the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it.
I think I would agree with you. I think that those revolutionaries is there. I think that the prophet is just so much more pain and pathos in his message.
Okay.
He told him identifies himself with the people and the system that is going to be bad.
Great. Yeah. He's an intercessor. He has a heart. He cares.
He doesn't want to be doing what he's doing either.
No.
He's forced into
it. He doesn't delight in it.
Yeah.
And notice he has a message. I think one thing that struck me was that they said, we need, how do we get at this system? And we all said, you remember, you raised the question, how do we get at this thing? And just asking is not enough. Words are needed. Communication is needed. Total communication is needed. Communication that's effective, but communication that also is more than effective. It has to say the truth. And I think that's what all of us who find ourselves in a Christian community, and we are very communication-oriented, aren't we? Or sometimes we're action-oriented. We say, let's be done with the words and let's act. And yet we feel the need for the words. Isn't that one thing that's so powerful about the prophetic activity, that we're wrestling with the right word? Someone had his hand up over here.
I was thinking in relationship to your comment, and a little earlier with Amos, one of my favorite quotes from Tolkien, who says, even in the States, the immigrants come and tell their stories, the skyscrapers touch the sky, and he says, they can never be here.
Yeah.
And for me, that pounds this comfort that he has. This man. One of you asked the question, was God, remember your question?
Well, I was asking if the prophet was speaking, or only holding the religious community
responsible. That was it. Only holding the religious community responsible. Was the prophet only holding the religious community responsible? I want to try that generative question in with your question. Namely, maybe we're just looking for a more successful system to supplant a system which is not doing too well. And I think the critical question in Israel is that it understood all of life before God, all of life, of their nation. What has happened now is we've become a global village. And if God is still God, then God is God of our global village. And that's the first thing we have to say. And it's a village. That is, we're all in this together. Now, the system question. I think what's so great about the prophets is the moment they talk God, they're talking purpose. Why are we here, not control? And remember that little story I told you about the loincloth? That's in chapter 13. That's a marvelous sentence, because what is Israel supposed to be? What is this global village, this goal supposed to be? If we take God seriously as the Creator, we are to be to Him a praise, a people, a nation. That is to say, somehow we must reflect God's purposes and God's glory. I don't mean to make it sound pious at all, but we have to ask the purpose question. See, nobody asks the purpose question about institutions, because institutions are self-perpetuating.
That's a good point. So
the
purpose of
not.
When we read the prophecy, we have to consider ourselves in reading it, I think, as kind of taking the place of the people who are addressed by the prophets, rather than sometimes you read it and say, how can I be a prophet? Well, God will call you if you're going to be the prophet. What we have to do is, unless He calls you, we got to consider ourselves as being the one who's addressed by the prophet. And there you see injustice, you see a spoiling of the land, you see all of these things that they're saying, and rings true to us, and the prophet is saying, repent. And he's saying to a whole people. He's not just saying, well, hey, you, I want you to stop this over here, or you'll get punished this way, and this guy over here will get punished this way. He's saying it to the whole people. So then what it means is somehow we have to be concerned not just about our individual behavior, but the behavior of our people, which I am saying in part is the systems that we are in. And we must be concerned with that too, and hope that we can repent, we collectively can repent, or else the prophet's message says God's destruction comes down on you. And even though the prophet was speaking hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, there's a lot of contemporary stuff like this.
Do we ever have the experience that a whole nation is addressed? Have you ever felt, if anyone saying something, where we're sort of all there in the last 25 years?
Whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
How do we address
I'm trying to think of a situation, though, a dramatic situation in our country where we all felt sort of united. I think the hostage situation was one. It was a crucial communication moment. The Vietnam War. When it was over, we were. The nation. There was a lot of inconclusive. I tell you one other moment that I can think of when Kennedy. That was a long time ago. When Kennedy was assassinated. The moon. Okay, those are all moments of communication where everyone. He's Isaiah walking naked across the street. You know what I'm saying? We were all heard it. But isn't one of the problems that all these various systems, which are so, like Dave said, he's amazed that our organizations function as well as they do. You know? Okay, what about our democracy? Let's talk about, is there something that works toward justice in our nation? Law. We have a great country. I mean, our democracy, let's not knock it. I want to give you a quote from Niebuhr. Man's capacity for justice makes democracy possible, but man's inclination to injustice makes democracy necessary. Isn't that the source of the check against the corporation?
It's the messages of the prophet, still. That act is a check on that, because we've had that message, okay,
and it's the question of justice and spoiling the land and so forth. It's right there. And we can see there was a destruction. There was this. So we have that message, and it doesn't fit into the system very well, but hopefully if enough people get that message, maybe we can repent as a system. I guess maybe that's why I'm maybe those messages do get through, and that's why organizations aren't as bad. They're awfully bad, and then certainly you're stuck on the whole of them. Quite bad.
Let me push you a little further now. Okay, we've identified both problems, but we said there's some good things in our country, and we want to affirm them. We are a democracy. We're working for justice. We try to be fair to one another. And there are all sorts of sub-organizations all over the place which are working towards justice, right? I mean, they're trying to counter anti-Semitism. In Oregon, we have 1,000 Friends of Oregon who are fighting for land use. I wrote the president of that a letter the other day, and he wrote back, and he says, we have the best laws in the country. Mm-hmm. But the problem is, we have
renewable systems.
Exactly. We have lawyers who are unscrupulous in getting people to sell our fine and buried land, and then they make housing complexes out of that. Okay? So, yeah, we have a good system, etc. But I think one thing we don't have is we don't have a communication that's hitting the whole nation about the massive interconnectedness of all of these things, that they're all of a kind.
One nation, the world.
And the world.
And next step, what we have, is the world. Both Frank's question and yours go together, and namely, the hope surely can't lie in the system. Now, the second question is, supposing there is not a prophet today that is addressing all of us. I mean, we're not hearing one clear trumpet sound from any one individual, unless you think Billy Graham is there. Billy Graham has a ministry, but I don't know that he is speaking that prophetic word to the whole world. I don't think the Pope is. I think he is interesting because he's doing some things he hasn't done in quite a while. John 23rd too, but supposing there are no prophets today who are saying that word to all of us. Do we say, well, I guess we just go back to our parishes and do our thing? Yes, we heard it here. We are beginning to hear it through what Dave's saying and what we're hearing at Hurlton all around the place. If there are not prophetic voices, I think that God's word to us as community, as body of Christ, that's the new covenant. We as body of Christ need to embody, articulate, live out prophetic presence in the world today.
Corporately.
Yes, corporately. One of the great things that Holden has always been, you know, the theology of the cross, the power of the Christian community is the power of the cross. That is to say, if the victory that the fear of death holds over us has been removed, then we are fearless, and we're ready to sacrifice, or we're ready to live the servant role, whatever the cost.